Looking forward to being back in the Word of God again, Acts chapter 3. We are, of course, continuing our series in essential Christianity. Those things that though the world change, for you and I as Christians, change not. Those things that define who we are, that define the direction that we go, that define our goals and desires, our hopes and dreams. And so as we look at the early church, we continue to see all of these things that God gives to us. So this morning, we're going to kind of pick up where we left off last week. If you remember last week, Peter and John had just healed the man who had been lame from birth. And we find this man, the Bible says, walking and leaping and praising God. Now that's a pretty marvelous, incredible sight, wouldn't you say, church? I mean, to the point where we find out in chapter 4, this man was over 40 years old. So you think about it, a man who was in his 40s, who had never walked, who had never been able to move on his own, work on his own, do anything on his own, has now entered the temple courtyard for the first time. The Bible says, walking and leaping and praising God. Now hold on, because I don't think we're really getting it this morning, all right? So number one, if somebody you had known for 40 plus years who was lame up and walked into church this morning, you take notice. Number two, even if it wasn't somebody that was lame, if somebody came through those doors leaping and praising God, we'd be like, what's wrong with you, man? You would. You judgmental Christian, you would. I would too, but that's all right. The Bible says this man who had been lame for over 40 years enters the temple for the first time, walking and leaping and praising God. And it caught people's attention, and people start doing the whole rubberneck thing. You know what I'm talking about? The whole... And the crowd begins to gather. Congestion begins to build. And all of a sudden, Peter, John, and the lame man are now surrounded by a mass of people, a crowd of people, a congestion of people. Well, Peter is the preacher. He of course, had to rise up and say something. But I want you to notice, Peter could have talked about a lot of things. Peter could have gotten the attention of everybody around him and said, men and brethren, we need to talk today about the corrupt Roman political system that crucified Jesus. We need to talk about corrupt politics. He could have done that. He could have said, men and brethren, hear me now. We need to talk about how poor this system is that we have in place to take care of lame and poor, destitute men like this. He could have done that. Peter could have stood up and said, and this is probably what a lot of preachers would do nowadays, he could have up and said, hi, my name is Peter the Apostle, okay? Peter the Apostle, first name, last name, here's a business card, raised print, shiny holographic, everything. Looks sharp, doesn't it? I just happen to be the pastor of the largest or the fastest growing church in all of Jerusalem. Wouldn't you all like to be a part of what God is doing at the church, Jerusalem? And Peter could have made a presentation like that and tried to get all of the crowd to come to Church Jerusalem or whatever fancy name they may have had for it at the time. But he didn't. Peter didn't step up and talk about politics. Peter didn't step up and talk about the system of caring for the poor and lame. Peter didn't even step up and talk about the church. Peter said, you know what? Hey, everybody listen up. Let's just talk about Jesus. And that's what he does. By the way, can I pause and say Jesus is the answer to all those other things too? You want to talk about corrupt politics? Jesus is the answer. And I would admonish every single born-again Christian to read their Bible and to pray and to vote. Come on, church. Everything about our lives ought to be distinctly Christian. The way we walk, the way we talk, the way we dress, the way we act, even the way we vote. Ought to be Christian. And so Jesus is the answer to that. You know, Jesus is the answer to how we help the poor and destitute. You know, if we just love like Jesus did, even as we talked about last week with generosity, generous like Jesus was, I'm going to tell you, a whole lot of people would be a whole lot more better off. Jesus is the answer to that too. You know what? Jesus is the answer to the local body. It's a good thing to love the body of Christ. It's a good thing to be a part of the body of Christ. I'm going to tell you, if you're a saved, born-again believer, then you ought to have a local assembly that God has placed you a part of, and you better love those imperfect people, and you better serve alongside those imperfect people till Jesus comes, because it's what he's told us to do. Jesus is the answer to the local church, too. Jesus is the answer. But Peter stepped up, and Peter said, let's just talk about Jesus. So this morning, for a few minutes, I want to unpack part of Peter's second sermon here, the first sermon after Pentecost. And what we're going to do is see the reality that if we want to know essential Christianity, then we've just got to get to know Jesus. And so let's look at this together. We'll start by reading verses 12 and 13. Follow me in your Bibles, if you would. The Bible says this, and when Peter saw it, the crowd, the people who were coming amazed and wondering at all that was going on, when Peter saw it, he answered and said unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus. Go down to verse number 16, if you would, there in the sound room. The Bible says, and his name, speaking of Jesus' name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. You know, Peter, as he gets the crowd together and the people begin to listen, the first thing he asks them is, look, guys, why are you so surprised about this? Why does this shock you so much? He says, I want to tell you right off the bat, the miracle that you see, the marvelous things that you see, they're not due to human goodness. I didn't do this, Peter says. John didn't do this. It's not about us. It's not human goodness that did this, but it is the marvelous glory and grace of God. Amen. You know, Peter says there in verse number 13 that God had glorified his Son, Jesus Christ. And understand this, God's grace to men is glory to God. And so Peter sets the stage here, and he says, look, folks, let's just talk about Jesus for a minute. And let's start by understanding this. His grace is sufficient. His grace is sufficient. And guys, we shouldn't be so shocked at this, because this miracle, this man who was lame for over 40 years, this man who was hopeless and helpless for all of his life, being able to walk and leap and praise God, he says, guys, this is just God being God. This is what God is all about. His grace is sufficient. His grace is sufficient. Always, in every detail of every situation, God's grace and God's glory, church, are proven and profound. And isn't it a wonderful thing that my Jesus, my God, he specializes in situations that seem most hopeless and seem most helpless. You think about Jesus' life and ministry. I think about that time Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee and he came upon a man who was possessed by demons, the demoniac of Gadara, many called. And the Bible talks about how he ran around naked in the tombs and cut himself and did all these crazy things. And many times people had tried to put chains on him and fetters on him, and nobody could hold him and nobody could tame him and nobody could get him in his right mind. So they just kind of let him run naked and wild in the cemeteries, and they had just kind of pushed him out of society. But what do we find very quickly in that account? That when the people come back out, they find that man who was possessed by demons, that man who was wild and untamable, that man who was helpless and hopeless, they found him clothed, sitting and clothed, and in his right mind at the feet of Jesus. I think about the woman with the issue of blood. Over 12 years. The Bible says she couldn't be healed, that she had given all she had to the doctors. She had spent all, and yet she was worse off for it. The humanly speaking, medicine had no answer, and humanly speaking, time had no answer. But she got worse and worse, and from a human standpoint, it was a hopeless situation. But you know the account as well as I do. The Bible says that she pulled her way through the press. She pressed her way through the crowd and said, if I might but touch the hem of his garment.
Amen.
And she was healed.
Yeah, amen.
I think about that situation with Jesus and Peter. You remember the account as Jesus was being crucified. What was Peter doing? Peter was denying. Peter said, I don't know the man. I don't know the man. So much so that he made an oath unto God. I don't know the man. And he denied the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I'm sure in Peter's heart and mind that seemed pretty helpless, pretty hopeless. So much so that after a period of time, the Bible says, Peter said, I go a-fishing. But we see God in love move into that situation. A saint who was wayward, a saint who had made mistakes, a saint who had given up on things ever being the way they were. And God moved into that situation. And what did he do? He looked Peter in the eye and he said, lovest thou me? And then he commissioned him to serve us again. You want to know something about my Jesus? You want to know something about my God? Let's just talk about Jesus for a minute. His grace is sufficient. I don't know what you face this morning, but his grace is sufficient. I don't know what burden you carry this morning, but his grace is sufficient. I don't know the pressures of your office. I don't know the pressures of your financial situation. I don't know the pressures of your marriage. I don't know the pressures of the doctor's report. I don't know the pressures of the physical pain you feel day in and day out. But I do know this, his grace is sufficient. That's just my God. And the Bible says, as it was introducing Jesus in the book of John, John chapter 1 and verse number 14, it said this of him, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's what Jesus brings into our lives. Glory and grace. Church, all that we are, and all that we will ever be is by his grace. The blessings we celebrate are his sufficient grace. The burdens we have carried are carried by his sufficient grace. His grace is enough. Hey, let me give you another illustration here. Let's go back to the lame man. Can we presume in our minds for a moment? You know, often I don't kind of take the Bible and think things beyond the Bible, but I want us to think for a moment. This lame man, you know, the last time we see him, he's walking and leaping and praising God in the temple. Let me ask you, do you think the lame man, shouldn't call him lame man anymore because he's not lame. This man that Jesus had healed, that the grace of the Lord Jesus had healed, do you think he ever fell? Do you think that at any time in his life after he was healed by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, do you think he ever fell? Do you think he ever stumbled physically? Do you think he ever tripped or lost his balance? Or I think absolutely. But the reality was for him that the grace of the Lord Jesus that was enough to heal him and raise him up was enough to pick him up and keep him going. His grace is sufficient. Let me ask you this. Let's talk about Jesus this morning. Let's just talk about Jesus. When you consider the Lord Jesus Christ, when you consider his grace, when you consider what he's all about, do we look on him with suspicion or with expectation? Let me kind of break it down a little bit. How many of us have ever been a place in life where we wonder, oh man, I wonder what's coming next? You ever been there? I always know I'm getting stretched too thin when somebody says, hey, pastor, I want to talk to you for a minute. And the first thought in my mind is, great, now what? Are pastors allowed to have bad thoughts like that? But that always means I know I'm stretched too thin. I know that my heart is not right. I look with suspicion on what God has for me. Oh boy, here we go again. Something else coming down the line. I wonder what the mail's going to bring today. I wonder what the boss is going to say today. I wonder what the husband's going to do today. We look at God and his grace of our life. We look at it with suspicion. You know what? As Christians, we ought to look at the grace of God with expectation. Lord, what do you have for me next? You know, like when you're sitting in the restaurant and you see the waiter begin to bring your food and you know it's your food. I mean, some of you are already smiling because you know that feeling. Oh, here it comes. Here it comes. We don't go, oh, here it comes. Oh, man, I hope this isn't terrible. Oh, some of you may be like that, but most of you aren't. Most of you are like, ooh, that's ours. That's ours. I recognize it. I see the kids' meal. That's ours. How's about we have more confidence in God than we do at the cook of at Olive Garden every once in a while? And as the Lord Jesus Christ brings us in that next place, with expectation, his grace is sufficient. His grace is sufficient. So let's talk about Jesus for a minute. Number one, Peter points out that his grace is sufficient. I want you to see what else he says, because Peter dives straight into this. Look at verse number 13. The Bible says, "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and ye desired a murderer be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of ye all. And now, brethren, I know that through ignorance ye did it, as did also the rulers. But those things which God before has showed by the mouth of his prophet, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled." Now hold on, because we just read a lot there. You go back up to 13, 14, 15, and you're going to find this out, that Peter immediately plunges the knife of conviction. He immediately said, "Hey, look at the grace of Jesus." And then he said, "Hey, look what you did to Jesus." He says, "You denied him. You delivered him up to be crucified. You desired a murderer over him." He says, "You killed the Prince of Life." Well, that took a turn, didn't it? They had delivered Jesus to sinful men. They had denied him. They had despised him, rejecting him, desiring anyone but him. They were guilty of murdering God. And ladies and gentlemen, let's get off our high horse, because we too have fallen short of the glory of God. And we too, in our carnal, unregenerate state, are dead in our sins, have chosen darkness rather than light. And our sin put Jesus on the cross. My sin put Jesus on the cross. Yet Peter's point, and I want you to hear this. Were they guilty of murdering the Prince of Life? Yes or no, church? Yes. Is my sin responsible for killing the Prince of Life? Is it? When we sing, "It was for me he died," when the Bible teaches that Christ demonstrated his love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, he died in our place. Yeah, that does mean that my sin, I am guilty, you are guilty of killing Jesus. Yet Peter's point was that God had fulfilled his will and his word, despite the wickedness and ignorance of men. Do you think the rejection of Jesus caught God by surprise? Yes or no, church? No. Oh no, what are they doing now? Never set God up in heaven. You see, God didn't just deal with the hand that he had been dealt. No, God perfectly accomplished his will, and God had foretold all of this hundreds of years before it ever happened. You go back and you read some of the prophetic psalms, the psalms that deal with the life and then the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you will find explicit details where God, through the Holy Spirit, moved psalmists like David to foretell of the rejection and crucifixion of the Messiah hundreds of years before it happened. You look at scriptures like Isaiah chapter 14, Isaiah chapter 53. You look at books like Zechariah, and it foretells in explicit detail that the nation of Israel would reject and that they would murder their Messiah. Isaiah 53:3 is a very, just a beautiful passage here that shows this, written hundreds of years before Christ was born. It says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Isn't that exactly what Peter says the people did to him? They despised him. They delivered him up. They desired a murderer above him. They esteemed him not. They hid their faces from him. God fulfilled his will and his word. You know, Peter's point here wasn't just to make the people feel bad about what they have done, though conviction over sin is a necessary thing. Peter's point here, he says, hey, let's just talk about Jesus for a minute and understand this, that in spite of your sin, in spite of my sin, in spite of my wickedness and ignorance, his government is sovereign. His government is sovereign. His will shall be done. Our God is a sovereign God. Now let me stop and address something, because this bothers people. Whenever we talk about God's sovereignty, it always bothers people for a couple of different reasons. Number one, let me point out, and I hope this helps us this morning. Number one, when we say that his government is sovereign, we are not saying that God is a master puppeteer, pulling all the strings in every single detail of every life. We are also not saying that God is a master programmer, that he is programmed in and keyed in every detail of everything that's ever going to happen. That's something called fatalism. In other words, everything I do, it's because God made me do it. At which point, why even try? Because God made me do it. At which point, even the evil things that we do, we're saying God made me do. And we know that God does not tempt us to sin. God does not cause us to sin. Hey, church, free will is still a thing. Amen. We still have the responsibility to choose right and not wrong, to choose Jesus and not ourselves. We still have the responsibility to choose to respond to God. So God is not a master puppeteer, and God is not a master programmer. God has, in love, given you free will. God's sovereignty is greater than manipulation of minutia. Number two, we point out, because when we talk about sovereignty of God and his government and his will and his plan, people have problems. Let me point out, number two, that God is not bound to my self-centered, short-sighted plan. That one's a tough one for us to swallow. That God, as the sovereign God of the universe, the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, that God is not bound to my self-centered, short-sighted plans. In other words, sometimes there are things in this life that affect me deeply, and sometimes I earnestly beg God for a particular outcome, and sometimes God in his sovereignty chooses to do something else. That does not mean that God is not in control, and that does not mean that God doesn't care. What it does mean is that God rules and reigns with purposes often unseen and undefeatable. Amen. That God will accomplish his will. Romans chapter 11, Paul says, beginning in verse number 33, beautiful passage here. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, look at it with me, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. He says this, for who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So understand that God is not the master programmer and that God is not bound by my self-centered, short-sighted plans. We understand this, that his government is sovereign, that he shall bring his will to pass. And I tell you what, church, I'm comforted by this. I'm encouraged by this. I'm challenged by this. Because the Bible makes it very clear that God's plan in this life is for my good and for his glory. For his glory and for my good. That's why he is working all things. I'm comforted that my failures in this life will never derail his ultimate plan. Let that sink in. That my failures in life won't derail his ultimate plan. You might not be able to get past your past, but God can. So let's just hitch yourself to him and let's get past it. Amen? To think about it this way. I tell you why that's a good thing, because I mess up all the time. How about you? I tell you about one of the times I messed up recently. Sunday night, I preached a message entitled Genuine Generosity. We're preaching our way through the Sermon on the Mount on Sunday nights, and we just started Matthew chapter 6 and alms. We preached a message on genuine generosity, and for 35 minutes, we opened the Word of God, and we talked about the motive of genuine generosity and the method of genuine generosity and different things that we have to remember, different realities that Jesus is trying to teach us about genuine generosity. And we did for about 35 minutes. We preached about genuine generosity. And then we had a time of invitation about genuine generosity. And then we prayed again to close about genuine generosity. And immediately following the service, one of our church members came up and handed me a bag with baked goodies. Oh, delicious baked goodies. Do you know the first thing out of my mouth was the phrase, do I have to share? I mean, you can't be much more on the nose than that. To understand, though, that my failures, even when I mess up so royally, my failures don't derail God's plan. Think about it this way. What was mankind's probably greatest failure was when they hung the Son of God on the cross. When they said, give us Barabbas. When they said, let this man's blood be on our hands and on our children. When they rejected Jesus. When the creature took the Creator and nailed him to a cross. And yet God, in his sovereign government, took humanity's greatest failure and turned it to humanity's great salvation. Hey, God is in control. God is in control. This doesn't mean that life's not going to be hard, but it also doesn't mean that there won't be consequences. Do you know what? When we exercise our free will and we exercise it poorly, there are consequences to that. Amen? God didn't make you eat that whole pizza last night. He didn't. You did. It doesn't mean that life won't be hard, but it does mean that in this life that there is always a point that I can count on His process, that I can count on His presence. I may not always be able to count on my way, but I can always count on His will, because He which hath begun a good work in me will be faithful to complete it. Amen. I'm going to tell you, Jesus is not some sad, weak figure up in heaven hoping that someone would choose to love Him and follow Him. No, He is the sovereign King of all creation. Jesus is Lord. The Bible says right now He sits at the right hand of the Father, where He rules and He reigns, and all of heaven sings His praises, and He, my friends, is never up for re-election.
Amen.
His government is sovereign. Peter's sermon here is all about Jesus, how His grace is sufficient, how His government is sovereign. But here, Peter now begins to draw his sermon to a point of decision. Look at verse number 19, if you will. He says this. He says, based on the reality that His grace is sufficient, based on the reality that His government is sovereign, that He has done everything that He said He would do, He says, understand this. He said, what should our response be? Repent ye therefore. And be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Jump to verse number 26, if you would. He says this, wrapping the whole sermon up. He said, unto you first, God, having raised up His Son Jesus, sent Him to, what's those words, church? Bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Understand this. Let's talk about Jesus for a minute, church. His grace is sufficient. His government is sovereign. And His gift is salvation. You see, the greatest miracle that takes place in Acts chapter 3 is not that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ caused legs that were lame to be healed, but that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ causes lives that are lost to be saved. And Jesus calls us to repent. When Jesus comes on the scene in Mark chapter 1, He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When the church was born in Acts chapter 2, Peter cries, repent. And now again, Peter admonishes us to repent. What does that word mean? That very biblical word there, repent. Repent simply means this. It means a change of mind that results in a change of direction and a change of action. When Peter calls for the people to repent there in verse number 19, he is calling people who are lost, people who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, to change their minds about their sin, to change their minds about the empty religion that they have been practicing, to change their minds and to turn and put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a change in mind that resulted in a change of direction. Was telling the people to turn to Jesus. And so to the soul that is lost and without the Lord Jesus Christ, to the soul that maybe has come and has come just in curiosity, has come maybe with a great burden, has come maybe trusting in religion, has come with anything other than a relationship with Him, a true, personal, powerful relationship with Him. To the lost, Jesus says, repent and be saved. Turn to Jesus today. Trade your sin for His saving grace. There is no other name but the name of Jesus. Someone here today needs to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Someone here today, in the depth of your heart, you know that you are lost and without God. You know that if something unforeseen were to happen to you, if this life were to end for you in the near future, you know that it doesn't look good for you for eternity. You know that things aren't where they should be with God. I'll tell you, someone here today needs to hear the call to turn to Jesus and be saved. The Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And yes, that means you. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And yes, the world includes you. I'm going to tell you this, your baptism's not going to take you to heaven, your church isn't going to take you to heaven, your good deeds aren't going to take you to heaven, your good intentions aren't going to take you to heaven. The only thing, ladies and gentlemen, that allows us as wicked sinners to be right with a holy God is to turn to Jesus Christ and be saved.
Amen.
To the lost, Jesus says, turn and be saved. Hey, this morning to the wayward. Peter was primarily preaching this to lost men, but I want us to understand too, as people who know the Lord Jesus Christ, to the wayward, Jesus says, repent, turn, and be made right. You know, there are a lot of Christians who are living in silent desperation with the burden of sin and of shame and of guilt. You don't have to live with that anymore. Turn to Jesus and be made right. The Bible still says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm going to tell you, there are some here today who need to recognize that his grace is sufficient and his government is sovereign and his gift is salvation, and that, you know what, I don't have to live with the burden of guilt and shame anymore. I don't have to just put on a face for people while I'm at church. Someone here today needs to say, you know what, I'm done. I am done with this pride. I am done with this selfishness. I am done with this bitterness, this anger, this covetousness. I'm done with the bottle. I'm done with the battle. I'm done with the lust. I'm done with the burden. Someone here needs to turn to Jesus and be restored. And be restored. Verse number 19, it talks about repent ye. Be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of God. Speaking to the Jewish people there of when Jesus was coming again to restore his kingdom, the nation of Israel, in the millennium. Verse number 26 says this, unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you. When are we going to just fully embrace with open arms that Jesus Christ is not here to make me miserable, and Jesus Christ is not here to just fence me in, and Jesus Christ is not here just to suck all the joy out of this life so that maybe I can get some in the next one? No, Jesus Christ is here to bless us.
Amen.
To bless us beyond measure, to give us the abundant life.
Amen.
To the lost, Jesus said in John 3 and verse number 17, he said, John chapter 3 and verse number 17, the Bible says, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. God's not here. He didn't send Jesus to condemn you, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus said to his followers in John 10 and verse number 10, he said this, he said, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and destroy, but I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. His gift is salvation. Church, let's just talk about Jesus for a few minutes. If there is not a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're here today and you're not saved, I beg of you, turn to him today. If you are here and you are a Christian, but there are some things in your life that are not right, that are not real, I beg of you, repent today. His grace is sufficient. His government is sovereign. His gift is salvation. He will bring it to pass in your life. Why would we wait one day more? Why would we hold on one day more when he is ready to receive us? He is ready to restore us with his love. You know, it reminds me of an experience I had with one of my kids one time, and I've told this story before, but I think it bears repeating in this moment. You know, my kids love to do art, and they love to do art for people, as many of you know. Sometimes they even love to do art during my sermon. Sometimes I get great pictures. Like, there's one that one of the kids did of me preaching. They even did the little thingy sticking out on the side of my face. I thought that was kind of cool. Then they did another one, and mom had, like, jagged monster teeth. I thought that one was pretty cool, too. But some of you may have even received some of their art. But one of my kids one time wanted to do a picture for someone that they love. They wanted to just be a little bit of a help, a little bit of an encouragement. And I can remember one night as I came home that this particular child met me at the door and was just as proud as they could be. And to be honest, I don't really remember what the picture was. It might have been a house, it might have been trees, it might have been clouds, it might have been birds, it might have been a roller coaster for all I know. I don't remember what the picture was. But what I do remember about the picture were the hearts. There were hearts all over this thing. I mean, there were big hearts, little hearts, right side down, upside down hearts, right side up hearts, pink hearts, purple hearts, polka dot hearts. I mean, there were hearts everywhere. And I said, "Child, what is the deal with all of these hearts?" And they said, "Daddy, all of those hearts are places where I messed up. I didn't want to throw it away. And so instead of throwing it away, I covered it in hearts." And I thought, boy, isn't that what God wants to do for us? Aren't you glad this morning he doesn't throw the clay away? Aren't you glad this morning that he loves each one of us right where we are? Aren't you glad this morning that what he desires to do is take his love found in his sufficient grace, his love found in his sovereign government, his love found in his gift of salvation, and he desires to cover our life, each mistake, each failure, with such an expression of his love that people can't see much else. Let's talk about Jesus. Church, he is our great blessing. And the question now comes to what will you do with Jesus? Will you receive him? Will you reject him? You know, there are a lot of people who are religious enough this morning to hear these words. But God is asking, who's going to be real enough this morning to receive them?